The book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is God's word. You may be seated.
All right, good morning. My name is Jim, one of the pastors here. It's good to have you. If you're new, this is typically what we do at this point in the service is just grab a book of the Bible and begin to work through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And so this is a good time because we're starting the book of 1 Peter. And so looking forward to that. I've got a little tool, little toy that we get to play with this fall. So that's going to be fun. Looking forward to our time in 1 Peter. What we've been trying to do throughout the year as a church is look at what does it look like to be a church, to be Christians in a what is an ever-increasing post-Christian culture. Right, where to be a Christian is becoming, it's becoming less normal, it's becoming more weird, it's the culture around us is moving towards more and more of a post-Christian world where it's just not as normal to be and do what we are and what we are doing even right now. And so we wanted to talk about what does it look like to be that, to do that, and 1 Peter is going to help us with that. And so it'll be good fall, it'll be good for us to learn some of these things. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray here in a moment. We'll jump right in, cover the first two verses, and be on our way. But real quick, one thing, I want to talk to you about the Paradox Youth. So we started this church 8.5 years ago, and I think there was only one kid, and I think it was our kid, Harper, and I think she was in mama's belly still, okay? So that's we had no kids, no kids ministry, we had no youth ministry, and so now Harper is 8, 9, and we as a church have grown up with her, and we've had families along the way come in, and we've not been able to have a youth program, and now we do. Now we get to launch one next Sunday, so we're excited about that. And yeah, and Dustin's doing a great job leading that, and he's just asked for your prayers. They've been meeting throughout the summer, pouring into the leaders and getting ready for this launch. Some of the parents, there's a parents meeting tonight as well at the office at 6:30, but they're just doing really good work already. That's a big deal for us. These are literally the next generation of church planters and pastors and leaders and leaders in the community, people, men, women that are going to be boys and girls now, but they're going to be shaped by the glory and grace of God, and they're going to be the ones that are pushing back darkness. They're going to be the ones that are preaching the gospel in 10, 15, 20 years, right? And we're going to be complaining about how the music's too loud and all of that, and they're going to be getting stuff done. And so that's them. And so to pour into them now, that kind of stuff, teaching them the Bible and pouring into them, that's going to be really, really, really great. And so be praying for Dustin and his team and those 6th, 7th, 8th on into high school, that age group, okay? Next week, man, if you're a teacher, an educator, a student in any sort of form or fashion, make sure you're here. We want to pray for you next week. That's going to be our time to do that. But be praying for the youth and the youth team. Let me pray for our time this morning and we'll jump right in, all right? Father, we thank you. We thank you for Dustin. We thank you for the youth leaders and the work that you're doing there. We pray that you would do mighty work in them for your kingdom, that you've empowered them with the same spirit as you've empowered us with. You've gifted them in the same ways that you've gifted the grown-ups, the adults, and so you can do mighty things through these older kids. And so we're thankful for that. God, our time today, that you've invited us here, you've called us to worship, you've led us into this place, you've literally orchestrated this very moment that these people in this service would be here at this time to meet with the living God. And so, God, we have great expectation then that as the people of God are gathered and the Spirit of God is present and the Word of God is open, that we would be met with a good and gracious and big God, and that we would actually meet with you and not Not that we would just have some things that we can, you know, take home and add to our life, some principles for our life, but that we would actually meet with the living God today in this place and be changed. God, would you change us? Would you comfort us? Would you correct us? Would you convict us? Would you move in a supernatural way in this place, that our affections would be turned back to you, that our attention, you would capture our minds, that you would capture our hearts, and they would be led and turned back to you in such a way that we would leave here saying we met with the living God. So God, would you do that? And we pray that you would, and we have great expectations that you would, because we pray in the strong and able and good name of Jesus, in whom we pray, amen. Amen? All right, so we're gonna look at 1 Peter in the first couple of verses today. And here's what the letter of 1 Peter is doing. The letter of 1 Peter, it's going to, especially today, but really throughout the series, it's going to be about your relationship with God, and it's going to be about your relationship with the world, and most likely both of those relationships need to change. Okay, now our relationship with God, that's gonna be easier for us. My guess is that you want that relationship to grow, you want that relationship to get better, you want your relationship with God to change, right? You want it you want to grow in your faith. Even if you're here and you're not even sure if you're a Christian, right? You're an atheist, you're an agnostic, you're a burnt out church kid, now you're all grown up and you're not all that into this Jesus stuff anymore. My guess is if you're here, you have some interest, right? There's some intrigue to who God is, or the deep things of the universe. You're wondering, you're here for some reason. And so you maybe want your relationship with God to change, or at least you want to understand that relationship a little bit better. And so I think that's going to be easy for us. We all, you know, for the most part, want to grow in our relationship with God. We want that to change for the better. But our relationship to the world, that's going to be harder. Our relationship our relationship with the world that needs to change, that's going to be harder for us because we like this world. It's a good world. There's good things about it, right? There's breakfast tacos in this world. There's Netflix, there's Heim barbecue. Amen. Yes, praise the Lord Jesus. There is, the baseball playoffs are coming up, football's about to start. Like, this world isn't so bad. We're here in the West. We're here and things are pretty good. And yet the Bible in general, and 1 Peter in particular, is going to call us that our relationship with the world is going to have to change a little bit. It's a great time to be a Christian, but it's a harder time to be a Christian because more and more we're being pushed to the margins, and there's clear lines that are being drawn about what it means for you to be passionate in public about your faith, what we've been talking about all year. That if we're going to be this passionate and public people, right, if we're going to actually love Jesus, then it's going to be harder for us to do that in a world that is increasingly becoming post-Jesus, right? Post those kinds of things. And what we don't realize is that as Christianity becomes less and less popular and less powerful, we're going to have to become more and more bold, more and more humble. Right, more and more courageous in what it means. We're going to have to reevaluate what the world values and what the world loves and what the world hopes in, and try to figure out how to reconcile that with what we value and what we love and what we hope in. And so there's going to be some things that change in regards to your relationship, or need to change in regards to your relationship with the world, because we trust and love Jesus above all things. And what we haven't realized, it probably, is how much in love with the world that we have fallen. Like, we don't realize it. It's a culture, it's an air that we breathe, and we don't recognize it. And more importantly, we don't recognize how much it hinders your affections for God. If you're a Christian, your affections for Jesus are hindered by your love of the world. More so than like your doubts, right? Your doubts. We talk about doubts here a lot. That's okay to talk about here at this church. But your doubts have more to do with your love of money, the Bible would say, or your, like, how deep you are into the world than they do, you know, that one time your professor in college said what he said, or that book that your friend read and started raising questions, or your philosophical thinking, or your intrigue into the deep things of the universe. Your doubts have more to do with how deep you are into the world than they do some of those questions about suffering and all of those kinds of things. And so we've fallen in love with the world. We don't realize it, and it's affected our love of Jesus. It's affected our affections for Jesus, and we have to recognize that as well. And so here's the question. The First Peter, it's about your relationship with God and the relationship with the world. Here's my question that I want us to ask this morning. Which one of those things defines the other? Does your relationship with the world define your relationship with God, or does your relationship with God define your relationship with the world? Right? Does your way forward in the world, your interactings with culture and the world, what you do, and as you are navigating this life, does that define your relationship with God, or does your relationship with God define that? Does that make sense? That's the question that I want you to ask your heart, your soul this morning as we get going, is which one shapes the other? Which one shapes the other? Does the love and glory and grace of the God of the universe, does it define your relationship to the world? Or does the world's ways and the world's values and what it's offering, does that determine how deep you'll go in your relationship with God? Which one is it? That's the question that I want us to ask, okay? So we're going to look at 1 Peter, look at the first two verses, and we'll chat about this, okay? You ready? I'm left-handed. My penmanship is terrible, okay? But left-handers are awesome. So anyways, all right. So this is Peter. He's writing this, and Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he's the author of this letter. And if you know Peter's story, that's amazing, right? Peter was this roughneck fisherman. He was a tough guy. He really loud and took risks, and he, you know, cussed like a sailor, probably. I mean, the Bible doesn't say that, but you can just imagine. And he, brother, cut off a guy's ear one time, right? Which is awesome, except that it's probably not a good thing to do. And so this is Peter, and so his story, if you know Peter, the fact that he's writing books of the Bible is pretty spectacular, right? That God would love him, God would choose him, that Jesus would make him part of his inner circle, even with the disciples. Jesus loved this dude. He got to walk on water with Jesus. He was the first one to confess Jesus as Lord. You are God, Jesus. You are Lord. And so Peter's awesome, and we love Peter because he's like us, right? We can resonate with Peter. Like if Jesus can love and forgive and use Peter in mighty ways, then maybe he can love and forgive you, and maybe he can use you in mighty ways as well. If he can use Peter, he can use us too. And so that's awesome. But Peter also, he knew suffering. Peter knew the ups and downs of the Christian life. He knew what it was like to fail. He knew what it was like to deny God. He knew what it was like to fail miserably and to suffer for his faith. He knew all the hard things about the Christian life that you and I walk through. And so he can, with a straight face, tell us what he's going to tell us repeatedly over and over and over again in this letter, that we are to obey God even in the midst of suffering. That's basically what he's telling us in this letter, that we are to obey God even in the midst, especially in the midst of suffering. And he can do that. He has the integrity to do that because he has walked that. Right, he was arrested and beaten multiple times. Eventually, he was crucified upside down and martyred for his faith. Peter can teach us this, tell us this, and he can do so with integrity, and we can listen, right? We can learn from him. And so Peter's he's an apostle, and he's writing to these Christians who are, they're exiled, right? The dispersion in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. This is modern-day Turkey. This is modern-day Turkey, and they're scattered about. These are Christians in this kind of geographical area about the size of California, and they have it's the culture and diversity of California as well. These are people from different ethnicities and cultures and races and languages and things like that. And so there's a lot of there's urban people and urban places, and they're breathing in the Roman culture, but then they also have these kind of unique spaces to them in the various cities that they're in. And so they're learning these kind of things. There's a lot of progressive thinking, right? You've got the Roman road. Technology is advancing. And so the Roman road is bringing with it new ideas and new philosophies and new ways of thinking and new religions, right? The Roman road, it was kind of like Instagram, Twitter, the internet, just slower, but it had the same effect to kind of bring these kind of new ways and new ideas in a much faster way than ever before. And so it's becoming more global. And so Peter is writing to these Christians scattered in these cities. And what they're basically trying to figure out, how do we love Jesus and trust Jesus? And how do we love one another in this kind of culture? Right? So it's a lot like what we're trying to do here. How do we love Jesus and trust Jesus amidst this culture that we're in? And how do we love one another also? That's what he's writing to them about. And what he says, and this is the key to really understanding the whole letter, this may be the key to understanding your whole life. But what he says that we are, this is who he's writing to, elect exiles. In this one phrase, in these two words, he defines your relationship with God and your relationship with the world. Right? You are elect exiles. And so this is your relationship to God. Okay? God. That's God. G-O-D. Okay? Exiles. This is your relationship to the world. Okay? This is your relationship to God and to the world. And he's going to define that for us. So first, what is an exile? Right? What does it mean that we are exiles? Now, it's possible that they were literally exiles, that the Roman Emperor Claudius, before Nero was feeding us to the lions and burning everything down, Claudius was a little better. He would just send groups of Christians out of the city every once in a while. He would tell you, you got to go, leave Rome. And so maybe some of these Christians actually had been sent out of Rome. They're refugees in Turkey, right? They're refugees in these various cities. And maybe that's what he means by exiles. And that's possible. There's more to it. More of what he's saying is this is your relationship to the world. Your relationship to the world, Christians, right? New Testament Christians, your relationship to the world is one as an exile. You are an exile to the world, right? You're strangers, you're foreigners to the world. Maybe you feel like you feel in the world because that's what you are. You're a stranger to the world around you. Right? Because when you become a Christian, you don't just add some things to your life. Right, becoming a Christian isn't, you know, I live my life and now I've just added some Jesus to that life, and it means my Sunday mornings I can't sleep in, I come to church and I read my Bible occasionally, and that's what it means to be a Christian. That's not what it means to be a Christian. What it means is that your whole life has changed. Your whole life shifts. Everything is transformed. The glory and grace of Jesus collides with your life, and there's an explosion, and there's a new life that's left after that. And so your whole life has changed. Everything is different now. And so you're different now. And so you look different. You love differently, and you value different things, and you think in different ways, and you do different things. And so when the culture around you sees that, they recognize that and they see you as a foreigner, a stranger, an exile, right? They see you and they treat you different because you are different. Right? They look at you different because you are different. Like we would look at maybe a refugee or that kind of thing. We would notice it. That's what you're noticed because you are different. You're supposed to be different, right? That's what it means to be an exile, is that you don't fit in. And maybe they'll reject you. Maybe they'll mock you. Maybe they'll despise you. Maybe they'll ignore you. But that's what it means to be an exile. You don't fit in. The elders, we go on this elder hunt every year, right? So we go out to West Texas because that's where you go. And so we go out to West Texas and we do this hunt, all the pastors, and then we try to shoot some stuff, and Pastor AJ just murders rabbits, loves killing rabbits. And then we, right, it's fun, okay? And so then on our way back, we stop at this diner, this kind of famous diner somewhere in West Texas. I don't even know where it is. I forget what it's called, but it's one of those kind of places that's known for, you know, it's like the, you know, most famous chicken fried steak in all the world, right? Kind of one of those places. And we all walk in, like all of us elders, we all walk in and everything just stopped. Like I felt like this. I felt like an exile. Like we walked in and it felt like everything stopped. Okay? And so you got to like understand, like we've got Pastor Brent, and Pastor Brent is, he's country, he knows hunting and fishing, and he fits right in, okay? And then my buddy Dustin, he's kind of our guide, right? Because he's got like a boat and guns, and he always wears a pocket knife, you know, he's that guy. So he's most of you, right? Most Texans, like he's that guy. And so he's there, but then you have to remember, we also have Pastor AJ, and we have Pastor Matt. And they have tattoos everywhere, and they're wearing black on a hunt, right? And And then there's me, and I'm not country, I'm whatever I am. And so we walk into this place, and I swear, like the clinking of the forks and the clinking of the knives and all of the kind of diner chatter stops, and everyone just looks at us. Right? It felt like everyone was just looking at us. We felt like exiles. I felt like an exile in this place, right? It felt strange. It felt like they didn't know what they were looking at or saying. We were different, right? We stood out. In fact, I remember telling some of my African-American friends about it afterwards. I was like telling them about this experience. And I was like, man, I feel like just in a very, 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 very small way, right? Very little way, I experienced just for a moment what it's like to be you every day, okay? Where you walk into a place like other minority groups, you understand what this is like, but you walk into this place and you just feel different. You feel like an exile. That's what it means. It means that us as Christians, more and more, it's going to feel weird. We're going to feel like the cultural minority. In fact, we can learn a lot from people of color or other minority groups about what it's like to be in that kind of space and to navigate and operate in that kind of space as well as Christianity becomes less and less popular and less powerful. It's going to cost us more to be a Christian. And so we are exiles. Right, that's your relationship to the world. You're an exile. It's going to feel a little bit strange. But then we're also elect, right? This is our relationship to God, that you are elect. In the next chapter, he'll say you're chosen and precious. Even this idea of God's foreknowledge here, that's connected to our election as well. So what does it mean? What does it mean that we are elect? The Apostle Paul, he talks about it in Ephesians 1. I think this is helpful for us, but here's what he would say. That's blurry. I don't know what to do now. Anyone? All right, let me just tell you what it says. So Ephesians 1, what it will say is that we have been in love. Like in love, God chose us, right? God chose us for adoption, that we were predestined for adoption. That's what election is. That there's this idea that God has chosen us before the foundations of the world, it says, right? So before things existed, before the oceans were formed, before stars were firing light, before any of that happened, God chose us, set his love on us, and we were adopted. That's what election means. And so what Peter is saying then is that we are foreigners to the world, but in God, but in a relation with God, we are elect, chosen, precious. Like maybe we feel scattered about in this world, we don't feel very comfortable and never really feel at home, but in our election, God has adopted us into the family of God. That maybe the world misunderstands us. They don't understand. We think differently. We act. We won't do some of the things that they do, or we don't think in the ways that they think, but God, he foreknows us, right? That he knows us. God knows you. That we maybe are rejected by the world, or we are despised by the world. We are exiles in the world, but with God, or in our election, we are loved and chosen, we are known. That is what he means by elect. And if you think about it, there is so much, like that should give you so much confidence in this life that we've been called to lead. Right? The courage and the convictions that we would need, like that should give you so much confidence to know that. You spend your whole life, and I spend my whole life trying to be accepted and loved and known and celebrated and applauded and loved. We spend our whole lives doing that, and in our relationship with God, we have it. We have it. I mean, think about that. Some of you couldn't even get your dad to approve of you. Some of you have spent your whole life just trying, like you're trying to prove yourself or not doing anything at all because what does it matter? Because your whole life is surrounded with or centered on getting people to celebrate you or like you or accept you in some way. Your life revolves around that idea. What you wear and what you do and what you say revolves around this idea of what will people say? Will I be accepted? Will somebody applaud me? Am I doing something right? Who am I? Like, we're all of those things, and all of that is answered in that one word, elect. Chosen, precious, known. This one word, elect, that's who we are. And so what Peter is doing is he's encouraging us and reminding us of this, that we're elect exiles. So it gives us strength and courage in the midst of our exile. Right? So when things are hard, when we are different, when we get pushback and resistance and even being despised or rejected perhaps, that we can remember that we're known and loved by God. I was thinking about this last week. I wonder if you've ever done this, like actually really like considered that God loves you. Not just been like, oh yeah, God loves me, and we sing about it, we talk about God loves me, but like sat in there and just thought about it. Like, I am amazed that God loves me. If anyone has a right to reject me, it's God. If anyone has a right to despise me, it's God. If anyone has a right to ignore me, it's God. And yet, he doesn't. He's chosen me. I'm precious to him. He's made me his son. Like, have you thought about, like, really, really thought about that reality that before things even happened, before things ever existed, he set his love on you? That's unbelievable. That should give us a lot of courage and a lot of confidence. And then just remember, like, this God that we're talking about here. We're talking about the Father and the Spirit and the Son, right? That this is the Trinity. This is the mysterious, huge God of the universe that we're talking about. And with the Trinity, there's just one thing in particular I want you to consider. C.S. Lewis, he called the Trinity the dance of God. Right? This kind of perfect relationship that the Trinity has had over all eternity, where the Father has always loved the Son has always loved the Father, the Spirit of God has always been poured out between them. And so you have this perfect relationship. And just think about that. You have never had the perfect relationship. You have never been in the perfect relationship. You will never have perfect acceptance and perfect love. You will never be perfectly known in a perfect relationship. That will never happen. Think about how imperfect your relationships are. Your marriage, the marriages around you, your friendships, the church, like how imperfect is the church community? How imperfect is your marriage? How imperfect are your friendships where you will never get what you want from it? We try so hard in relationship to the world and the people in the world to get out of the world what only our relationship with God can give. Only our relationship with God can give that. And so we get that in the Trinity. In the Trinity, we're invited into this dance of God, this perfect relationship that has always been loving, always been great, always been humble, always been serving one another. They just keep loving one another, pouring out the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father, and we get invited in. Everything we've ever wanted in a relationship, we have in the Godhead. We have in this invitation into this perfect relationship of the Trinity. So we are elect exiles. And then what he's going to do is he's going to have these three prepositional phrases because he wants to link together some theology to this. There's going to be times where you don't believe that God loves you. There's going to be times where your exile is really hard. You're going to be times where you feel distant from God. And so he wants to give you some deep theology so you can stand on that and cling to that when it doesn't feel right, right? When your relationship with God feels hard or feels low. And so he's going to connect these kind of three prepositional phrases to all of that. And so he'll say we're elect exiles according to something, and then in something, and then for something, right? And in fact, for some things. And so another way to see this would be this is your past, okay? This is your present, and this is your future, okay? Where God is involved in your salvation from past, present, and future. God is at work in your life. In the past, he's at work right now, and he's at work even right now in your future. Even that should just give you enough hope, right? That God's not done with you yet, that there's still work that he's doing in you. So past, present, and future, God's at work in all of this, and you're an elect exile according to something, in something, and for something. So first, according to the foreknowledge of God. So you are an elect exile, right? All of these are related. You're an elect exile according to the foreknowledge of God. What is that? Me. Now, what some people would say, they would say, yeah, Pastor, like that's why he chose me. That's why he elected me. He had foreknowledge. He looked at my life. He looked at what I was going to do. He saw how good of a Christian I was going to be, and he knew I would choose him, and so he looked down the corridors of time, and he realized, like you said, Pastor, I'm precious. He saw I was precious, and so he elected me. He chose me because he foreknew me. OK, okay? And that's what they would say. And that's not what it means, okay? That's not what foreknowledge means. Foreknowledge actually is connected to this idea of election, right? Or this idea of being chosen or predestined, all of that. It's connected to foreknowledge. And what it's speaking to is the intimacy of the relationship. So it's speaking about the intimacy that God has in his understanding and in relationship to you. I'll try to explain it this way. We know the difference between knowing about something and knowing something, right? We can know about things, but then we can know things. And there's a difference, right? So I like to read a lot of biographies. I've read like 3 or 4 biographies on Spurgeon, named my kid after Charles Haddon Spurgeon, this big, not very good looking Baptist pastor from the 1900s, right? My little girl. And her name's Haddon. So I love Spurgeon, read him. I've read 4 biographies on Teddy Roosevelt. I don't particularly like Teddy Roosevelt, but they're there. And so I've read them. And then Martin Lloyd-Jones. I've read all the biographies on Martin Lloyd-Jones, another famous preacher in London. So I know a lot about those guys. You read a lot of books about somebody, a biography on somebody, you know about their marriage, if it was good or bad, you know what they've suffered, you know like defining moments in their life, what shaped them, their childhood, like you know a lot about them, you know a lot about it, doesn't mean you know them though, right? Or take Barry Sanders. I love talking about Barry Sanders, best running back of all time, running back for the Detroit Lions, way better than Emmitt Smith by far. And I know a lot about Barry Sanders, right? Went to Oklahoma State. I'm from Detroit. Watched every game. Know how many yards, know how many years he played. Know what a stud. He's just, you know, it's Barry freaking Sanders, right? That's Barry Sanders. I know a lot of, I maybe met him in a club back in my clubbing days. Maybe, okay? So I know a lot about Barry Sanders. I know if he can dance or not. That's more than you. And so I know a lot about him, but I wasn't always a pastor. Let's go. It's all right. Safe place, right? And so I know a lot about them. I don't know them, right? And so God's foreknowledge of you isn't like he just, you know, read your biography in advance. That's not what it means. It means way more than that. It's not just knowledge about what you were going to do. It's an intimate relationship that he had already set his love on. In Genesis 4, it says that Adam knew Eve, knew his wife Eve, and she conceived a son, right? He knew her. That's a different kind of knowing than just knowing about her, right? He wasn't like, oh, look, that's Eve. He was like, oh, look, that's Eve, right? That's a different kind of knowing. Right, that's different, okay? So in fact, he uses, and let's see if this will come up this time, he uses the same language later in the chapter, this one does, how about that, about Jesus, okay? So he says later in the chapter, he says he, that's Jesus, he's talking about Jesus here, he was foreknown. There's that language again, right? Before the foundation of the world, that God knew the Son, and the Son and the Father had this purpose, this plan for salvation. And so the cross of Christ was already in view before sin happened. Before sin happened, before Genesis 3, God was like, cross of Christ, that's happening. Son, you ready? Yeah, let's do this thing. So the cross of Christ, Jesus incarnate, already known, right? Already known that Jesus was going to come and was going to rescue everyone. So you have this kind of intimate relationship that God has with you. He knows you, and he also knew how he was going to save you. He knew that he would rescue you. He created you, made you, knew that you would rebel against him, and knew that he was going to come and rescue you. He foreknew you, right? And so that's what that means. Okay, that's what foreknowledge is that God, he had this intimate relationship with you before anything existed. He even knew how he would rescue you and save you. Okay, well, what about the next thing, sanctification? What about that? So we are elect exiles in the sanctification of the Spirit. What does that mean? This means that we have been set apart. That God has sanctified us in the Spirit, that we are spiritual people. The Holy Spirit in us has set us apart. He's made us clean. And later on, he's going to call us to, like, this is about holiness. Okay, so he's going to call us to holiness later on in the chapter. He's going to call us a holy people in the next chapter, a holy nation, a holy church. Like, we are called to holiness. We have been set apart. We have been sanctified. We have been sanctified, and we are being sanctified is the language of the Bible. And I know holiness, it doesn't sound like very much fun, and we don't want, you know, holiness, joy. We never kind of seen, those aren't together, and yet they are, and we'll talk more about that. But what he's saying is that what motivates you and like what makes you feel different in the world is because you have been set apart to be different. You're supposed to be different because God in the Spirit set you apart to be different. And so what motivates you isn't what motivates the world. There shouldn't be what motivates the world or us, right? So love and, or rather, you know, sex and money and power and beauty, those things shouldn't be what motivates us. But the you know, biblical love and the glory of God and the grace of God and the pouring out, the dying to self, the Jesus stuff, that should be what compels and motivates us because we've been set apart. We are different. They look at us different. They should treat us different because we are, because in the Spirit, he has set us apart to be different. What the world values and what the world loves and what the world deems important, we no longer do because we value what God values. We love what God loves, and we deem important what God deems important because we've been set apart. The Spirit has changed us and given us a new heart and new desires and new thoughts, right? That's the work of the Spirit in sanctification. And then third, we're elect exiles, right? Loved by God, chosen by God, set apart by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus. So that, right? We are elect exiles so that. We are elect exiles for the purposes of you and I being obedient to Jesus. Now, this isn't that kind of legalistic obedience, right? This isn't that somebody's talking about here. He's not talking about the arbitrary lines that we kind of draw sometimes in certain churches or certain communities of faith or whatever. He's not talking about you know, adding to the Bible like legalists want to do. In fact, what he's talking about, like, that stuff's easy. Okay? Like, you know, creating a rule that says you can only send your kids to this kind of school, that's easy. Deciding what your community of faith, like who they can vote for, that's easy to do. Those kind of arbitrary legalistic rules, that's not what he's talking about here when he's talking about obedience. He's talking about something that's far more difficult. It's even harder. It's deeper than that. It's obedience to Jesus. Meaning, you are an elect exile, set apart by the Spirit so that you would love like Jesus loves. You're an elect exile, right? Set apart by the Spirit so you would serve like Jesus served. That's harder, isn't it? You're an elect exile, set apart by, loved by God, and then set apart so that you would die to yourself just like Jesus died. It's obedience to Jesus. The purposes of what God is doing, like what God's doing in you, is that you would become like Jesus, that you would obey Jesus. That's harder. Right? Legalists, they take the easy route. It's not hard to be a legalist, right? You don't need the Spirit of God to not drink beer. You don't. I'm gluten-free. I don't need, I can anyways. I prefer cider. Huh? You know? So you don't need the Spirit of God to do, but you need to, you do need the Spirit of God to obey Jesus in forgiveness. Like, how do you forgive somebody that's betrayed you? How do you obey that without the Holy Spirit? You do need the Spirit of God to obey God in being, like, taking risks and being courageous and being bold in the face of opposition. You need the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit to obey what God has called us to as Christians in the world, operating in the world, on campus and in our office space and like all of that, like obeying in the face of cultural tension and temptations. Like, you need the Spirit of God for those deep things of obedience. Well, come to church on Sundays and make sure you don't drink. Like, that's easy. That's easy. And so he's calling us to obedience. He's calling us, that's a huge theme in the letter. And what he'll call us to is even obedience in the face of suffering. That's when it gets really hard. He's going to call us to obey him in the midst of suffering. He's going to call us to obey him even when we're being tempted. Like the things that are happening in the people around his readers are just like what's happening with us and around us. I mean, the people around them were living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and idolatry. Like that's some legit stuff that Peter's readers were facing, right? It's like a frat house in Turkey over there. Those are some legit things that he's like, hey, don't do that. Don't do those things. And so they're facing the same kinds of temptations. They're facing the same kinds of rejection and ridicule and things like that. And so Peter is saying, I want you to obey. God, you know, you're going to need to be obedient to God. And you need to obey even in the face of suffering, even when it's hard, even when it's unpopular. And that's the thing about obedience is it's not really obedience until you don't want to obey. We tell this to our girls all the time, like obedient, like you don't, I know you don't want to, but that's what obedient, until then you're just agreeing with me. You know, until then you're like, yeah, I agree with you, Dad. But when you don't want to do it, that's when I'm calling for your obedience. And that's what we have to do with God as well. Like we have to recognize there's going to be things about the world and things about our life that we want to take part in or we want to do or we want to think like, but it's in that moment that we have to obey. It's in that moment that we have to understand, what is the Bible calling me to? And what is God calling me? Like, how do I do this thing in the face of this cultural, you know, thing that I'm a part of right now, this worldly thing that I'm involved in right now? What do I do? Because obedience in the midst of suffering is really, really hard. Obedience when you don't want to is really, really hard. I was talking about this with a guy last week. He's not a Christian. Shared the gospel with him, and I was actually really disappointed this particular night because I had prayed that morning that God would send me someone to share the gospel with, and then I talked to him and then didn't share the gospel with him again. So that was a real bummer, but it was cool that God answered that prayer. I just didn't follow it. But we were having this conversation, and we were talking about rest. And he owns his own business, and I'm one of the leaders of this church, and so we're just talking about working a lot and working hard and the need of rest, right? The need of finding comfort and rest. And he was talking about how it's so, he's like, all the healthy ways of comfort, all the healthy habits, the healthy ways of rest, they're not appealing to him. That he always goes to the unhealthy comforts and the unhealthy ways of rest and the unhealthy habits when he's tired and burned out. And I was like, yeah, we all do that. Right? That's what we do. Obedience is hard when we want comfort. Obedience is hard when we're tired. Obedience is hard when we're suffering. And obedience is really hard as well when all of a sudden this culture begins to shift in such a way that you're going to receive pushback and rejection and you're going to be despised because it's not as normal to be a Christian anymore, okay? And so we get it, okay? Which is why this next phrase is so huge. It's everything. It's the biggest thing. It's the most important thing. This next phrase that Peter adds in here, that we are elect exiles for obedience to Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. This is everything. This is everything. But what does it mean? Peter, he uses a lot of Old Testament language in his letter. He's trying to connect us to the Old Testament. He's trying to connect the New Testament church to the Old Testament so that we can look at the New Testament and we can cling to the promises of God and we can learn from it and we can kind of see how this all connects. And so in Deuteronomy 24, there's this blood covenant thing that happens where God's people in the Old Testament, the Israelites, they're like, God, we want you to be our God. And God's like, I want you to be my people. And God's like, all right, well, you're going to have to obey me then. And so here's the 10 commandments. And the people of Israel are like, okay, we'll do it. All right, we'll do it. Number 6 looks pretty hard, but we'll try. Okay, we're going to do it. We're going to do this thing. Okay, I don't even know what 6 is. What is it? I can't think of it. Murder? Yeah. Okay. Y'all, no wonder y'all like, what? Why is that not hard? Okay, so it wasn't in my notes. I'm sorry. So here's the 10 commandments, follow it. And they're like, okay, we will. And so Moses then sacrifices an animal and sprinkles the blood, and that kind of marks this covenant between God and his people. This is a Mosaic covenant, right? And so they're like, okay, we'll obey. And then what happens? They don't obey. Right? That's the whole Old Testament. If you're like, what's the Old Testament about? It's about God's people don't obey, and so God is promising this Messiah, this Savior, to come and rescue them and us because we can't obey. So they don't obey. So then we get to 1 Peter, and Peter's like, hey, you're elect exile for obedience. What happens if we don't obey? Now it's our turn. What happens when we don't obey? Like, what happens if tonight you disobey God? I mean, are you allowed back? Do we let you back next Sunday if you've disobeyed God? What happens if we disobey God on the way here? Like, we snapped at our kids, we yelled at our kids, we blew up at each other, or we disobeyed God even on the way in. Like, what happens? What happens when we disobey God? What happens if we're like, you know, we go to this, you know, drinking party in, I don't know, Pontus, right? Let's go to Pontus. And we went to this drinking party in Pontus last night and got blitzed. What happens? Do you say blitz anymore? Back in my clubbing days, we said blitz. What happens? Right, we're these elect exiles. We've been sprinkled with blood. What does that mean? Here's what I think he means. Just a little bit later in the chapter, and obviously we'll get to this in a couple of weeks. Here's what I think it means. He says, you shall be holy. That's our call. We need to be holy. For I am holy, right? He's quoting God here. Okay, pretty good if you're quoting God. For holy, because God's holy. So conduct yourselves. That's your behavior, right? That's what it means to be holy. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. There's our word again. Knowing that you were ransomed, right? Rescued, redeemed, set free, saved. You were ransomed from the futile ways, so your old ways. Right? The non-holy ways, the ways in which you used to act, you used to be, you used to think, you used to love, these old ways inherited from your forefathers, you were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Right? You were ransomed by the blood of Jesus. Here's what I think Peter is saying. I think he's saying that Jesus keeps both promises, both sides of the promise, both sides of the relationship between us and God. That where we disobey, right? Where we've not obeyed, right? We say, God, you're my God, and I'm your people, and the Israelites are like, yeah, you're our God, and he tells us to obey, but we don't. We don't, and we can't. We can't do this, right? We can't do what he's called us to do in the first few verses of Peter, right? We can't obey Jesus on our own. And what he says is, what he's saying is that Jesus comes and he's both sides of the relationship. Jesus comes and he's God. He's the God who loves us. He's the God who has elected us and chosen us and he foreknew you. And he's that God, but he's also God in the flesh. He's also man. He's the human that obeys. He's the one that obeys. And even more than that, he's the one that is sacrificed. Right? It's his blood that is shed because of our disobedience. So what Peter is saying is that here, you've been created, you've been exiled, you're elect in this place, that you would know the love of God, that you'd be set apart as this people, and you've been done, you've God's done that so that you would obey, you would look like Jesus. But even when you don't, you've been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. He obeys. He's your obedience when you have disobeyed. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the gospel, right? He's talking about what it means to be holy and blameless in Christ before God. He's saying all of these things that you've been chosen and precious and so obey. And so what we've learned this, and we've learned this because we've been taught it. It was taught wrong, right? Christianity was taught wrong. We've learned it because our heart, it bends this way anyways. Okay? And here's what we've learned. We learn what religion says is if you obey, God will love you. If you do this, God will love you. If you obey, God will love you. If you perform these rituals, God will love you. If you do this kind of work, God will love you. But what the gospel is saying is the complete opposite. It says God loves you, so obey. God loves you, and so you can obey. By the power of the Spirit, you can obey. You can follow. You can be like him now. You can grow and follow Jesus now. But I already love you. Before things existed, I had set my love on you. Before the mountain ranges were formed, before the stars were shining, I had set my election on you. And so will you obey? That's completely, like, that is the most freeing thing in the world. That's everything. Like, that should be what defines your relationship to the world, your relationship to God. Because think about it, everything about your relationship to the world is flipped. It's completely opposite of that. It is, I need to do this. I need to perform. I need to be good. I've got to try to get my dad's approval. I've got to try to get people's approval. So I've got to be beautiful. I've got to be rich. I've got to be successful. I've got to do good stuff so they will love me. And the gospel is completely different. It says God already loves you. He set his love on you before you even existed. And so in that freedom, in that love, obey. And man, if you fail, the precious blood of Jesus has been sprinkled on you. And you can get up and you can try again by the power of the Spirit, compelled by the love of God to obey. That's what I think that means. Let me just kind of close with this. When he calls us exiles, it just made me think of another word that the Bible sometimes uses to describe similar situation in people. It reminded me of a remnant, where God, he's always used a remnant. He's always got this kind of subversive group, this kind of small group, this weak group, this unpopular group, this countercultural group. And he uses the remnant. Right? He uses the remnant to bring about renewal. He uses the remnant to start the fire. He uses the remnant. Like, that's the kind of people he uses, is that the kind of countercultural, push to the margins, smaller minority kind of group of people, the remnant. I was just kind of thinking about this. Like, what if that's what he has us here for? As we walk through the book of 1 Peter, I want us to just consider this. I want us to consider, like, maybe we are to be exiles here in Fort Worth. Maybe that's exactly what we are. This remnant, these exiles in Fort Worth that he's going to use to light a fire for the glory of God. Like, what if that's what's planned for us? Like, what if that's what he had? Like, this young church in downtown, we don't have our own building, we don't have the bells and whistles, but he's just starting a youth group, we don't want to have anything. He's going to use this remnant of passionate and public people that love Jesus. Like, that's what I want for us. That's what we're doing here. That's not what we didn't start this church to have some sort of, you know, religious event and gathering in Fort Worth, as if the city of Fort Worth needed another one. We were here to be that. What if that's what he has us here for? But here's the thing. It's going to take humility. And it's going to take boldness. And it's going to take, you're going to suffer. Or there's going to be pushback. And it's going to take those things. But it's going to take first obedience. Because a revival, a renewal, a remnant, it starts with us, not with them. The problem is in here, not out there. The problem is here in my heart and in your heart. And so we got to do work here before we can go out there and light a fire in the people around us. Right? It's got to start with obedience. It's going to start with obedience and humility and repentance. And that's where it starts. Right? But that's where it starts, because if you remember the question that I wanted to ask this morning was, what defines what, right? Does your relationship with the world define your relationship with God, or does the relationship with God define your relationship with the world? And obedience is the diagnostic for that. What you are willing to obey, what you're unwilling to obey, reveals your heart in the matter. What your resistance or your desire to be obedient will show the trajectory that you are on and your heart is on in regards to what's defining what. Is your relationship with God, the God who loves you, is that shaping your relationship to the world, or is the world's ways and the world's values and the world's pleasures and the world's goods and what the world offers, as unsatisfying as you've known it to be, is that what determines how deep you'll go with God? Like, honestly, how committed will you go with God? How all in will you be? Is that going to be shaped by his love for you? Or is that going to be determined by how popular Christianity is, how much you can still be a Christian and still get along with the world? That's the question in our heart. That's a question we have to ask our heart. Is the love of God compelling enough for you? It's everything you're after in the world, I promise. But is the love of God compelling enough for you to be all in? And so listen, like, I want you to be all in. We have two huge things this fall at the church. We have something called partnership class, and we have our fall session of redemption group. And partnership class is us saying, like, the partners, the members of our church are those of us that have said, I'm all in. Like, I want to be passionate and public about this. I'm all in. Let's do this thing. I'm going to join you. We're going to charge hell. The gates of hell cannot withstand us. Jesus told me that. So let's go. I'm in, right? And then redemption groups are 10 weeks of us teaching you how to do that. Us equipping you to what it means to be all in and what it means to charge hell and the forces of darkness with a water pistol, right? That's what that redemption groups are, where the gospel it applies to your heart and it does work in your heart, and then you get to apply it to others as well. We're gonna show you how to be all in this thing, so let's do this thing, but listen to me very carefully. Don't sign up unless you're all in. Don't sign up. Don't become a partner. Don't do redemption groups unless you're ready to be all in, because I would much rather be a small remnant that God uses because of our passion and our obedience and our worship and our prayers, and he uses us to change the city and light a fire than for us to be a big church that does nothing. Okay, so do it. I want you to do it, but not unless you are all in. Man, you can come, you can be around, we want you around. The seats are incredibly uncomfortable. You know, come, okay? But don't sign up unless you're all in. I want us to be that. That's what he's called us to be. We are the exiles. We are the remnant in Fort Worth. Let's get after it. Your relationship with the world probably needs to change. There's some things about your interactions in the world that need to be reevaluated. But your relationship with God is everything. And enough. It's enough. It should be compelling enough. It should be everything that you've been looking for. The love of a father, the love of the God of the universe, the presence of God, the Trinity, this perfect relationship. You've been invited in, ransomed, rescued. You're his, and he is yours. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for this truth, God, that, yes, Lord, that this is true. Lord, that you have made us this people and called us to this. We pray that you would do this work in our hearts. We pray that you would do this work in our minds, God. Our minds need to be renewed. We pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.